If you have your Bible, let's open up to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And hoping to get finished tonight with chapter 2, verses 22 through 36, as we look at grace, justice, and judgment. Let's read it together, starting in verse 22. It says, "Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything that his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And so he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? For I hear of the evil dealings from all the people.' 'No, my sons, but it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?' Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. And the child grew in stature, or rather the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. And then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all of the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear the ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why did you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that I will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house shall come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you, God, for your faithfulness to us, Lord, and your goodness to us. And God, we do thank you for your grace and how wonderful your grace is. But God, you're also a God of justice and a God of judgment. And God, let us never forget that. I just pray that we would never take your grace for granted, how we love it. And Lord, your love, but never let us take it, Lord, for granted. And Lord, just think that we can do whatever we want without any type of consequence, even as your children. We know that you love us. We know that you spank your children. And Lord, we see that tonight in this particular passage. And so, Lord, I pray that you would, again, remind us of your grace, but also remind us, Lord, of your hand of correction, even in the believer's life. And let it be a warning to us as we look at your word tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace, justice, and judgment. You know, one of the main themes of God's word is his love and his grace. Don't you love that? If you want to describe God, you would have to say God is love, and then pour the grace on top of that. The Bible says God is love. And then, of course, we know the grace of God. We all enjoy the grace of God. But the reality is, in the midst of God's love and in God's grace, God also is the God of justice and judgment. And although we don't like to talk about that as much, and I think the theme of the Bible is more toward God's love and God's grace, there's a reality of God's justice and God's judgment. And so to have proper balance, we have to look at both. And as we look at tonight's passage, we see that side of God's justice and God's judgment as we look at how God dealt with Eli. Now, again, as a believer, it's chastisement. You know, we think about judgment really more for the unbeliever. And yet we use that term, but it's really more of chastisement for the believer. And that's what God is going to be doing in Eli's life tonight and in the family of Eli. And so God is going to remind Eli of his goodness, you know, to his forefathers, and his goodness also that he had planned for his descendants. But because of Eli's unfaithfulness, he forfeited that. And, you know, we need to take note of that. I'm not talking about salvation, such as loss of salvation or anything like that. However, we can forfeit reward. We can forfeit blessing by the way we live. And if we reject God's goodness and we walk in disobedience to the Lord, then we miss out on what God has for us. And so Eli is going to find that in a very graphic way tonight, really a very sad way. So there's a lot of, I guess, not only enlightenment of understanding how God deals with us, but also a warning, and really I would say a fear of God. You know, I read passages like tonight, and it puts a fear of God in my heart. I love God's grace. I love God's love and his mercy, and I live on that. I thrive on it. I depend on it, especially with, you know, before his throne. I don't go and cry for justice. You know, I cry for mercy, because if I get justice, I'm not going to like it. So I cry for mercy. But at the same time, you know, there's a fear of God that we need to have as believers. And so God, I think, reveals to us everything that throughout his word, the way he deals with his kids to, you know, not only show us his love, but to show us that fear of God that we need to have. And so Eli had lost the fear of God, and Hophni and Phinehas never had the fear of God. And now we're going to see the consequence to that as we take up tonight. Now, again, remember last week we left off with little Samuel being dropped off. We don't know exactly what age. We know he was very young. And his mother would come and bring a little robe each year. She'd come and give him a new robe, and he would no doubt run around, you know, a little pitter-patter there around the tabernacle as they would go without shoes, and his little robe, you know, that he would serve in, and no doubt running errands for them and being a helper around there. A cute little guy, I'm sure. And they would come each year. Remember, Hannah would come and visit, and the family would come and see him. But really, his family was Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. And so you got to get the picture here. That was really who he grew up with. And these would have been his greatest continual role models throughout his life, and not the best, as we're going to see. Notice verse 22. Now, Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, again, interesting verse. The last time we saw the sons of Eli, again, the Bible let us know they were unsaved. These guys were, we talked about unsaved preacher's kids. And I can associate with that. I grew up as an unsaved preacher's kid. So when I read about this, I guess in one way, at least when they were younger, I would have a heart for them because I realized, you know, that they didn't know the Lord and didn't know better. But there comes a point where you do know better and you have heard the gospel and you do know the truth. And if you don't repent of your sin, there's going to be a judgment from God. And that's, again, that other side of God's love and God's grace, which, again, Hophni and Phinehas are now having to face. And these guys were scoundrels. I mean, they were, you know, last week, remember, we saw that they were forcing people to tithe. Remember, you would bring your tithe to the tabernacle. The way you did it back then was, I mean, you gave money as well, but really most of the tithe was you would bring in your harvest, you would bring in animals, you would give it there to the temple, and that was your tithe you gave to God. So it was not only a tithe to God, it was also used, again, just like the same way the tithe is today, for the operation of the tabernacle and all that kind of stuff. And yet it was forced tithing. Now, I don't know if you've ever been involved in a movement that forces tithing. I've never been involved in the Mormon movement, but my understanding is that there's some of that forced tithing that goes on, at least partially, in some of there. But the problem with forced tithing is forced tithing causes a resentment. You know, to give to God joyfully, to give to God willingly, the Bible says we need to do, but the Bible says we need to do it with a cheerful heart. And when somebody's making you do it, it's not that cheerful, is it? It's almost like getting a ticket for God rather than giving out of joy. You know, like, okay, pull over. You know, okay, step out of the pew. You know, and here it'd be step out of the seat, you know. I'm going to have to write you a ticket for the tithe this month. You know, oh, man, you know, and okay, you know, whatever. You know, how much better just to say, God, I'm going to give it to you. I love you, and I'm going to just, that's what I want to do. That creates a heart of joy. That creates a heart of love and of giving to the Lord. These guys were creating hearts of resentment. The people felt as though they were being taken from. Rather than the church giving to them, the church had their hand out saying, gimme, gimme, gimme. And remember, the sons were saying, basically, Hophni and Phinehas were saying, if you don't give it to us, we're going to take it. And so there was a real hatred toward those boys and a real despising attitude that was happening in something that should have been joyful. You know, one of the things you guys know this, growing up in the South, I've heard all the church wants is your money. God gave tithes to be a joyful thing. Tithes to be something that believers love to do. It's a joy. It's exciting. Hey, I get the opportunity to give back to God because God is supplying all of my needs. But because there are those like Hophni and Phinehas in many pulpits today, and mostly on TV, people sometimes despise giving to the Lord because they see that, you know, the hucksters and the, you know, the guys that are, you know, not real. And well, that was these guys, but it wasn't just there. It wasn't just the money they were trying to force out of the people, so to speak, if you want to put it in modern day analogy. These guys were also very sexually immoral. And so it says here, they were actually sleeping with the women in the church. Now this is amazing here because again, you know, this should serve as a warning to the young ladies here tonight. Let me just say this. Just because a guy goes to church does not mean, number one, that he knows the Lord. And number two, if he's trying to have relations with you outside of marriage, this guy probably doesn't even know the Lord. And if he does know the Lord, he's obviously backslidden and trying to pull you into his sin. And so again, what a picture this gives us. I mean, these are like not just the pastor's kids. These are pastors on staff. So this gets even worse when you realize the level of wickedness that was going on here with these guys. At best, they were backslidden. At worst, you know, I mean, at best, somebody that does that, we know these two guys were saved. But at best, if there's a man who does that with any of, you know, you ladies, at best, he's backslidden. At worst, he's an unbeliever. And so he's not the type of person you want to be around or be involved in. You need to guard your heart that you don't get pulled into his sin. But notice how God views, this is interesting to me, how God views sex outside of marriage. Notice verse 23. So Eli said to them, "Why do you do these things? For I hear of your evil dealings." I have that underlined. "I hear of your evil dealings from all the people." So the people were hearing about the fact that these guys were sleeping around with the women in the church. And you know, Eli, rightfully so, and according to Scripture, he calls it evil. And that's God's viewpoint of relations outside of marriage. Now remember, you know, sex is a gift from God. God designed it. It's supposed to be something God gave. We didn't come up with it. God's idea, it's a beautiful thing if it's done the right way. But when it's outside of marriage, God says it's evil. And how different that is from today, where we call it progressive or, you know, free or whatever you want to call it. Alternative lifestyle, whatever you want to call sexually immoral people, God says it's evil. And so God's viewpoint, we have to understand God's viewpoint is very different from our viewpoint. And now we see these guys doing this and again being confronted here by Eli. Notice what he says. He says, "This shouldn't be so." He says, "No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress." Now again, making the people transgress was either by example or possibly what was going on here could have been ritual prostitution. Now we don't know for sure. The pagans back in that day in their temples, and scholars kind of bat this around, so I'll throw it out there for you, but they were either simply just sleeping around or they were sleeping around under the guise of another form of worship of God. And that is, the pagans would worship by ritual prostitution. They actually hired ritual prostitutes, you know, at the fellowship, and people would come there, and in the relations, they said they were worshiping God. Now, they probably didn't have a hard time with the world filling those churches up in that day, but it certainly wasn't making God happy. And so, you know, just to speak very bluntly, I mean, you know, Satan knows how to appeal to the flesh, doesn't he? And you take an unbeliever and you put that the flesh out there for them, you're going to draw the flesh in that way. And he says, "You guys, you're causing others to sin by your example." Now, what a testimony against the believer that is, because remember, the example that we live in front of others is what is an influence to how others live, especially as a leader. People watch us and they go, "All right, what's acceptable, what's not acceptable?" And the way we live gives that example as to what's acceptable and what's not acceptable. And so he says, "You're causing the people to sin." And so a great responsibility. And we're going to see why God's judgment was so heavy on them because of the great accountability they had. And notice Eli goes on and pleads with them. He says, "If a man sins against his another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" In other words, you know, two guys sin against each other. And that day you would bring those two men before the judge, before the priest, and the priest would pass judgment, and you would resolve the conflict. But he says, "Wait a minute, you can't bring you and God and say which one's right. God is always right. So basically, you're judging yourself. There's no way as a pastor of the church," in essence, he's saying to Hophni and Phinehas, "there's no way you can be justified before God. You're sinning directly against God, and you're standing on your own on this, so nobody can intercede for you. Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them." Now, this verse is loaded. Again, the first thing I want you to note here is, although Eli verbally corrected his sons, and we can commend him for that, he did nothing more than verbal correction, and it wasn't enough. And this really, I think, should serve as a warning to us as parents, and really an instruction and a warning, and that is this: verbally correcting our children can be enough. If it's a small thing and we verbally correct them, oftentimes they respond. And especially depends on what they've done and the child and their personality. But a lot of times, verbal correction is not enough to get our children on the right path. There has to be tangible action and correction to take place. And it can take different forms, all the way up to an actual spank. I mean, I think there's different things you can do. And yes, spanking is biblical. I know anymore it's almost a bad word, you know, in our society today. But it's amazing. God created children. God knows how children respond. And God said, "Here's what you do." He said, "In the heart of a child, foolishness is bound up." Now get a picture of that. Get a picture of a heart with foolishness in it and ropes all around it. That's a picture of what God is saying. It's in the child. There's foolishness in there. They're born sinners just like we are. It's in there. It's wrapped up inside of them. And the way you drive that out, he says, is by the rod. It's by spanking. And so, you know, it doesn't surprise me when you see the push today by a lot of people to try to remove spanking from parents and remove spanking from the society, because here's what Satan knows. See, we've got to go outside of, you know, political agendas and somebody's opinion. We as Christians have to jump into the spiritual realm and look from God's view. And if God says that a child has foolishness bound up in their heart, and the only way to drive that out is through discipline by spanking, if discipline by spanking can be removed, guess what those children will grow up like? They'll be adults with foolishness bound up in their heart. You see the problem here? And so now you've got a society that is completely corrupt, a society that basically, you know, you see a little baby and they are cute. But you know what? When you see a mad baby, if that baby had the strength of a man, he would rip your head off. You ever seen them when they're mad? They can't, you know, they get mad or whatever. And they're, I mean, they would destroy the room. You don't want a baby with the strength of a man. Take that same heart, do nothing with it, and let it grow up into a man. And what do you have? Well, you have a lot of the problems we have in our society today. And let me ask you, why do you think our teens and our schools are the way they are today? Why do you think it's as bad among our teens as it is today? I believe there's a number of factors, okay? But there's one main factor, and it's a lack of discipline. And I'm going to go farther, a lack of discipline by spanking. Now, again, why do I say that? Because God said it. And we can predict what the outcome is going to be. I predict you're going to see a greater and greater opposition to spanking nationwide as Satan works harder and harder to destroy the youth of the future. So don't be surprised by that. You know, it's interesting when you see how God's designed us. Isn't it really ingenious? You know, God knew that children would need to have the foolishness driven out. And so he put some extra padding in a very interesting area. So when we do drive it out through that area, it doesn't hurt the child. So there's a proper way and there's a proper place to spank a child. I mean, you should be hitting bones and you shouldn't be hitting areas where they can, you know, get hurt. But there's a proper place that God has designed. And I believe that's, I'm just going to say it, a child's backside. God's done that for a reason. And I think there's a couple of things. I didn't plan on doing a teaching on discipline with children. We just mentioned this here, but I will say this. When it comes to spanking, I think that you need to make an agreement with your spouse that neither of you will do it when you're angry. That's almost impossible to be 100% all the time. But I think you need to try to say, if I'm really angry at him, honey, you take care of it. Because we want to make sure that it's someone who has a controlled mind. And number two, you want to set, I think, limits as to not only where you spank, but how many whacks you give. You know, we actually have a system with our kids. One for this, two for that, three for that, maximum three, won't go over that. Because, and again, I'm not saying that's, no, there's nothing biblical about it. It doesn't say that three is all you can give or, you know, the ones, what doesn't say that. It just depends on you come up with your family and what is right for you. And the bottom line is that, you know, you need to make sure that it, that, you know, they actually, that they feel it. There's got to be something that's a consequence there, but you want to make sure that it doesn't go beyond where it needs to go. And I think that if you set limits on it, you set, you know, emotions aside, you know, somebody's angry, the other one handles it, you're going to be fine. But, you know, obviously Eli never did spank his kids. And now they're grown, they're adults, the foolishness has matured in their heart. They're unsaved pastors in the church of Shiloh, and they're sleeping with the women in the fellowship, and now Eli confronts them. But the problem is, it's a little bit too late, and all he does is confront them verbally. He should have removed them from the pastorate. He should have said, you're done, turn your robes in, and you're done. You know, he may not be able to stop them from sinning on their own by that time when they're out there, but he could certainly remove them from a position they didn't need to be in. But Eli doesn't do that, and we're going to see that God, because of this, brings in some serious chastisement on Eli, who, by the way, I do believe was saved. I think Eli was in the Lord. He was just rebellious and didn't obey the Lord, and he was a bad disciplinarian, had some other problems as well. But I do believe there's indications that Eli was a true believer. His sons certainly weren't. But he brought no corrective discipline, no real corrective discipline to bear. And so this should be a warning to us as mothers and fathers. Simply confronting our children on their sin is not enough. We need to take action to where there's a tangible and sometimes painful consequence. And so we have to make sure that we do that, because if we don't do that, we end up with Hophnis and Phinehases, and we've got schools full of them today. And there's a reason for that. Now, again, it's not just a change in our children that we need to be concerned about in such a situation. God will hold us accountable as well. And that's what Eli's about to learn. We're going to see in a minute that God sends a prophet to Eli to say to him, you know what? Because you didn't discipline your children, now you're going to have consequences. But not only are you going to have consequences, your children are, and your descendants after you. You know, when I look at the consequences that are brought on the descendants of some of these men by what they've done, that puts a fear in my heart. Because I don't want to be, you know, causing consequences in my kid's life. And I've heard people say, well, my sin doesn't hurt anybody. Nonsense. Our sin hurts everybody. You want to see what sin is like? Throw a pebble in a smooth pond. That's exactly what sin is like. You see the big splash, and then you see ripple effects that keep on going till it affects the entire pond. There's no such thing as our sin not affecting others. It will affect others. And it's a reality that we've got to face, and it's a reality that we need to be aware of. And so, you know, we need to guard ourselves about that. It affects everyone around, not just our direct family, but even around us it can affect, especially someone in leadership like Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. Now, notice again, he said here, their sin was causing the people to sin, not just affecting them. Again, we talked about that. It affects other people. But, and again, because of this, you know, position they were in. Like I said, depending on where we are, position-wise, there's a greater accountability. You know, if one of you in this body, for example, falls into sin, it'll have an effect. If the pastor falls into sin, it has a lot larger effect. And so what happens is, with the greater position, the greater effect, and with the greater position, the greater accountability. And with the greater accountability, the Bible says the greater chastisement. And that is, God holds us accountable for what we know. And this is interesting here because notice what God says. This is a very challenging verse, all right? And if it wasn't in God's word, a lot of people would probably say that it's not true. But notice at the very end of the verse, it says that they didn't heed him. Why? Because the Lord desired to kill them. What a challenging verse that is. Now, we teach about God's love and God's grace, and God is a God of love, and God is a God of grace. But if we continue to live in unrepentant sin, there comes a point where even God says, my love and my grace has run out, and now it's time to take action. And it's not always just that God's grace and mercy and long-suffering runs out, as much as it is, for the sake of the rest of the people around them, God needs to act. God has to step in and stop them from doing this. And this is a rather dramatic statement here. I mean, it could take us aback and even shock some of us to see how God sometimes deals with sin. But this isn't the only place in Scripture where God says there are times that he outright kills someone for their sin. We saw the same thing with Jacob's son-in-laws there. And, you know, when they were married to these unbelieving, the daughters married, you know, unbelievers, and God struck them down. And so it's challenging to see that, you know, although God is a God of love and a God of mercy, God is also a God of justice. You know, Isaiah 30:18 says, for the Lord is a God of justice. And so although I agree with God's desire to bless us because he indeed does love us, and the Bible reveals that, again, he's a God of justice and judgment as well. And so we see there are actually times where God desires to take people out because of their sin. And again, it only happens when those who continue to live in wickedness refuse to repent. And such was the case with Eli's sons. So there's a lot of factors going on here. Now, again, I think there's a couple things we need to point out about this because it's a pretty heavy verse. But once someone has hardened their heart in sin and made up their mind that repentance is not an option, God has no choice but to act. You follow me? It's not that God wants to do it. The Bible says very clearly, God desires that what? That none perish. And I want to add on top of that, because this is a very challenging verse. I think that before God takes such drastic action, we got to go a long way. I don't think we just kind of decide we're going to rebel and we harden our heart and God says, all right, that's fine, I'm going to kill you. I don't think that happens. But I do believe that for those who harden their heart and say, I'm going to live it this way, you can't stop me and I'm going to keep doing it, for the sake of those around them, God intervenes. I mean, you know, the best example I've ever heard is a rabid dog. You know, if you've got a dog that's sweet, you know, and, you know, Fluffy, probably not the best name, because a Fluffy, even rabid wouldn't be too scary, I guess. You're going to, a little fuzzball, you know, barking at you. But, you know, take, you know, Boxer or something, you know, and this guy gets rabies and he's in the neighborhood attacking children. The most merciful thing you can do for that dog and the children really is to kill the dog. You've got to kill him. And once the dog has rabies, that means there's no point of return. You can't go to the vet and get a rabies shot at that point. He's got it. It's too late. The Bible says mankind can get that way as well. We come to a point to where once we go so far into sin, so far in rebellion to God, that we become spiritually rabid. And once we become spiritually rabid, God's only choice is judgment. And so the reason God judges is for the sake of everybody else around there. It wasn't just, I'm going to kill them because of what they've done. But what about the rest of the fellowship there at, you know, at First Chapel of Shiloh? You know, these guys were causing everyone else to sin. They were causing everyone else to fall into God's chastisement because of what they were doing. So God says, you know, I've got to take them out. Now, this is interesting, and I think before we go on, we have to talk about it because this can be, again, a very challenging subject. And you know, you might be thinking right now, but Pastor Mark, doesn't the Bible say in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill? Now, God's breaking one of his own commandments? No, it doesn't say that. What it says is, literally in the Hebrew, is thou shalt not murder. There are two very different words in the Hebrew for kill and for murder. Murder is putting someone to death with no righteous reason. Killing is putting someone to death for a righteous reason. Now, it's not always for that reason, but you get my meaning here of what I'm trying to get across. Believe it or not, there are times when there's justified killing and there's times when there's unjustified killing. And again, this is another challenging doctrine, but it's what the Bible teaches. The biblical category of justified killing would be capital punishment, warfare, and those who continue in unrepentant evil and sin. And that's exactly where Hophni and Phinehas are tonight. The Bible doesn't condemn killing in war. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that God himself is a man of war. And there are times when wars must be fought to spare other people's lives. No one likes war, but it's a reality. Capital punishment. We hear a lot about that. Oh, capital punishment. Listen, God is the one who ordained that. And God ordained capital punishment to protect the rest of society. You know, I think about, and you probably heard about these two young girls here in Oklahoma in the last few days that somebody found side of the road, a quarter mile from their house, gunned down to death. A 13-year-old and an 11-year-old. That's a rabid person. And for the sake of the rest of society, that person needs to be taken out. That's a merciful God. That's not, oh, how could God? That is, God, why are you waiting? Because again, certainly you'd love to see that person repent and come to Christ. And everyone needs to have that opportunity to do so. But what we have to understand is there are times when God says killing, not murder, but killing is actually God ordained and justified. Now, murder is unjustified. That is when someone is put to death for no cause. That's the word that's used in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder or commit any unjustified killing. And so we need to make a very clear distinction in that, or else someone could accuse God of going against his own commandments here. That's not the case at all. In this situation with the two sons of Eli, God killing them falls under the category of justified killing. Justified removal of these rabid sons, if you will. They place themselves under biblical judgment for their continued unrepentant sin. Now, and you have to realize as well, they were dealing with people's eternal state. It wasn't just sexual sin. If they could draw these people into turning away from God completely, then you're looking at an eternity separate from God. That's a serious issue. That's why God said, if you make one of these little ones stumble, it'd be better if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. Heavy duty stuff. And so God is long suffering and patient, but he knows when we reach the point of no return, and that's where Hophni and Phinehas. So I know I don't need to defend God, but I wanted to explain the particular passage because that could be a stumbling block to see that God actually desired to kill them if you didn't understand. Now, what a contrast. Notice verse 26. It says, and the child Samuel grew in stature and favor both with the Lord and with men. What a contrast. Here these two guys are sleeping with the women in the church, rebelling against God, so much so that God's now about to take them out quite literally, and Samuel just growing up and serving the Lord. This is, you know, again, an incredibly encouraging verse for us as parents, but also for those of you that are, you know, our kids to know this. And why do I say that? Because just because those around us are doing evil doesn't mean we have to. Look who he was growing up with. His stepbrothers, by example, so to speak, were Hophni and Phinehas. And was he doing like Hophni and Phinehas? No. He was living righteously before God. His stepfather, now they didn't adopt him, but in type, you get my picture here, Eli, same thing. He's looking to this father that was not a disciplinarian and allowing his sons to do this. And yet I love it. Samuel decided he's going to honor the Lord. Now, we're doing a thing with the youth group right now called Dare to Be a Daniel. But you know, the more I read about this, Dare to Be a Samuel. Because Samuel was the same way. And this is encouraging to me because our children, you know, can make a choice to live godly even if all the other kids at school aren't. We just need to teach them. We need to instruct them. We need to lead them the right way and show them the benefits of that. And that's exciting to me. Again, encouragement not only to us, but, you know, not only to us as parents, but to our children as well. You know, they don't have to go along with the crowd. And even as a child, they don't have to go along with the crowd. So God showed through Eli, you can do this. And so, again, it's a choice and it proves it's possible. You know, I think about being a teen. I know you're surrounded, you know, in a school system where maybe everybody else is doing wrong. But, you know, you can choose to do right. And that's exactly what Samuel does here. He chooses to do right. So now, again, notice the contrast here. We already pointed it out between Eli's sons and Samuel. They became progressively evil as time went by, while Samuel became progressively godly as time went by. What was the difference? Guys, note this. The only difference was one pursued the world while one pursued the Lord. Isn't that great? I mean, it depends on what we're pursuing, what the result of our life is. If we're going to pursue the Lord or pursue the world, you know, that's going to be the result of what our life's going to be like. So if our kids are pursuing the world, there's going to be troubles. If they're pursuing the Lord, it's going to be a blessing. And we've got to set that example for them. And again, this will always be the outcome for both categories. Those who pursue the things of the world are going to day by day get more worldly, and those who pursue the things of the Lord will day by day get godlier. And what a great motivation this is to us. We can directly affect our future by the path we take. And so Samuel, again, making a stand, doing it right, and he sets himself apart. Now, the scene kind of switches here between verse 26 and 27. Now we see what happened with Eli. We see what was happening with his sons. We see the contrast of Samuel and his desire and choice to live godly. And now we see this man of God coming to speak judgment, if you will, against Eli. Notice verse 27. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt and in Pharaoh's house?" I mean, this is pretty powerful. In other words, you have no excuse for your behavior. You can't claim you didn't know better. I very clearly revealed this to you. And he's going to go back and talk about what God did through Aaron and through the descendants of Aaron and the priesthood that he was into. He said, you knew this. You knew that you had a special privilege. You had a special place. God revealed that he'd called you and had his hand on your people, on Aaron and the descendants, even when you were down in Egypt. Notice he says, did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense and to wear the ephod before me? That is all the priestly duties. Did I not choose Aaron and his descendants? And Eli was a direct descendant of Ithamar, who was Aaron's youngest son. He's saying, did I not, you know, bless your family and give you this honored position? And what an honored position this would have been. No kidding. He says, and did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? In other words, you know what? You're getting the best of the best, man. When all the children of Israel bring their tithes, guess what they were to bring? Same thing we are today, but we don't do it by animals or by wheat. It's the first fruits, which means they were bringing all the best sheep, all the best goats, all the best beef, you know, all the best grain, all the best fruit. So when you were a priest, man, you were like eating like a king. It wasn't just like getting leftovers. You were getting the best of the best from the people. And what God is saying through this prophet to Eli is, man, God just blessed your socks off. He gave you a position of honor. He gave you a position of influence. He was using you to minister to the people. He gave you the best of the people that they had to offer. And you've done this. Look what you've done. So quite a rebuke here. The first of all, he said, you know, again, you know better. Secondly, here in verse 28, he says, you're in a privileged position. You know, not many people have such an honor bestowed on them. And what he had done was inexcusable. So this is quite a heavy rebuke. And no doubt his heart was melting within him. No doubt felt some conviction anyways. This rebuke was coming. He knew he'd done wrong. And now God challenges him and says, why did you kick at my sacrifice? Now, what a picture this is. You know, when babies rebel, you know what they do? You know, they kick. You ever been holding a little one, you know, and I used to just go with the girls, hold them out from you, just, you know, whatever, as they kick. So he's giving a real graphic picture here of Eli's rebellion. He's saying, I blessed you, and you're rebelling openly against me. You're kicking against me. And when I've done all this, why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I've commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me? Now, that's heavy. We'll come back to that. To make yourselves fat with the best of the offerings of Israel, my people. Now, again, several things to look at here. In other words, first of all, after how good I've been to you and your descendants, how could you disrespect the offerings of my temple so? You just totally disrespected me. He said, I've done all this for you, and you've been completely unthankful. You know, I think about all that God does for us, and you know, from time to time, I'll think about how good God is to me and realize, you know, I haven't really been thanking God very much, and just realize how unthankful, you know, that he is. You know, you ever done something for your kids or some other kids, and they just kind of take it like they deserve it and don't say thank you or whatever? I know kids. They'll be kids. Sometimes they forget. It's no big deal. But the point is how does that affect you? And especially if it goes on and on and on. He said, don't you realize how blessed you are? And yet you're very unthankful. He says, you're disrespecting the offerings of my temple. And notice this. On top of that, he said, you've honored your children more than me. There could be no greater disrespect for God or insult to his name. And how careful we need to be that we don't do the same. You know, let's never forget how good God is and take advantage of God's goodness. But again, this is a huge warning for us as parents. And note this, that we don't honor our children more than we honor God. What a warning this is for us as parents. What a warning this is for us as grandparents. Now, that doesn't mean we don't love them. That doesn't mean we don't, you know, especially, you know, as grandparents. You know, as parents, you're trying to figure this thing out. And you're trying to, you know, everything's just, you know, danger around every corner. And you're extreme in every area, especially with the first one. You know, as it gets further along, you lighten up. But I know every parent knows what that's like. That's just kind of something we go through as parents. And you can't really enjoy them as much. By the time you get a grandparent, you know, you just kind of, the way Gail Irwin said it, he said, I would just drive to the store. I would black out. And I would come to with stuffed animals filling the car. And I thought, well, if I've got all these animals, I might as well go to the grandkids' house and give them to them. And so I drive over there and give them all the stuffed animals and all this kind of stuff. And the point was clear, and that is there's just this heart of love. There's just an ability to give that love out for the little ones, you know, without being, you know, worried about being a parent for them. But the bottom line is we need to make sure that as we love them, that we don't honor those children more than we honor God. It's interesting. Jesus said in Matthew 10:37, "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me." That's heavy. Isn't that heavy? But he goes on and says, "He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Well, I don't go to church because mom didn't really want to go. Really? Well, the kids don't really like it or whatever. Hey, are we honoring our kids and our family more than God? Well, I don't really want to go because my husband doesn't like it. He said I could go, but if he didn't go, I'm not going to. Really? You're going to honor your husband more than God? God said you need to be in fellowship. You see how this works. It's like, whoa, we all get convicted, don't we? But it's heavy duty, you know. Again, it's God is saying make sure that we have the proper priority, that God's in the place he deserves to be, especially for Eli. He says, you're the priest. You're the one that's the example for the nation of Israel, and you're honoring your kids. You're letting them sleep with the women. You're letting them go, and not only do you already get the best of the offerings, you're going and stealing the best of the offerings and forcing people to tithe. You know, it's the lowest of the low, and you're not even dealing with them. You're not doing anything about it. This was heavy. This was a heavy rebuke for Eli. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I wonder if there was like kind of a, what's he going to say? You know, I've heard now all this. What's God going to do? I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. Again, remember that was a conditional promise though. He said, if you're obedient, I'll do that. But now because it was a conditional promise and Eli has broke that condition, God is not bound to keep his. So the Lord now says, far be it from me. In other words, I was going to do that, but look what you've done. I wanted to bless you, but you've taken away your opportunity for blessing. Far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. What a powerful sentence. Again, I have that underlined. Notice that. Those who honor me, he says, I'll honor. Listen, I think it's a good thing to honor the Lord, don't you? He says, if you honor me, I'll honor you. And he says, again, another place, you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father and the holy angels. But if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father and the holy angels. So confessing the Lord is a serious deal as well. But he says, I'll honor you if you honor me. You know, there's a sweet promise there. If we honor the Lord, God's going to honor us. I like that. But then the flip side of that is those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. You know, you dishonor me, I'll dishonor you. And so a heavy warning here. And he realizes now he's going to be dishonored because of what he's done here. And so notice he says here in verse 31, behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house so that there will not be an old man in your house. Now, again, not literally the arm, but the arm here represented your strength. What he's saying is I'm going to cut your strength off. Cutting the arm off again symbolically was cutting off his strength and the strength of the family. And notice God says there will not be an old man in the house. In other words, all of Eli's descendants will now die at a young age. So he won't even get to see, you know, if he was around, he wouldn't get to see them grow. And God will remove Eli in Eli's sons here in just a minute. We're going to see, not tonight, but later on, God's going to take out Eli and Hophni and gives the, you know, prophetic prediction that they're both going to die in one day. But again, this is heavy duty. He's losing all these privileges and these honors because of what he's doing. And, you know, God still does the same today. Serving the Lord in ministry is a privilege, not a right. And if we are unfaithful and take it for granted, God can take it away. I've seen God do that. I've seen men that were being used greatly by the Lord, and they took it for granted, and they abused their position of authority. And what happened? God took it away. And I remember getting a letter from a particular person one time that happened to, and he said, you know what? You're in a very honored position. Don't ever take it for granted. And it was one of the saddest things, and yet a warning that I'd ever read. And that's the truth. We are, all of us, as we serve the Lord, we are in a privileged position. And I think sometimes we can take it for granted. And then suddenly when it's gone, we realize the consequences and what's happened. He says, you know what? Everybody in your family is going to die young. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good that God does for Israel. In other words, the enemy is going to come in and attack and destroy Shiloh, which they did because basically the unfaithfulness of the nation of Israel, even though I've been good to them. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. None of his direct descendants, he says, will have a long life. This is heavy duty. But any of your men whom I do not cut off, in other words, those who I don't cut off from my altar, that is those who I don't stop from being priests, shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. So the ones that are even allowed to continue on temporarily in the priesthood, they're going to be a grief of heart to you. So you're not even going to get any joy from those who continue on in serving in that way. And he says, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Again, just a sad verse of horrible consequences, even among those who in his family are, that are temporarily allowed to continue. He says they're going to die at a young age. They're going to be a grief to you. And again, we're going to see that happens with his own sons very shortly. You know, again, I read this kind of stuff and I think, what a great and lasting consequence this is. Heavy duty. But you might say, wow, are the consequences that heavy for everybody? No, remember, the consequence goes in line with the position and the knowledge and the accountability. For example, I believe, and this is not something about being on a higher plane or anything like that, we're all equal before the Lord, but simply the position of the pastor. If I did something and you did the exact same thing, I would have a worse consequence. Why? Because of the position I'm in. And the understanding that God's going to deal with me more harshly. James says, let there be few teachers. In other words, you really shouldn't be a pastor unless you know you're called. If you know you're called, you have to do it because you'd be disobedient if you don't. But if you don't know your call, what he's saying is don't do it because you're going to have a greater consequence. Those who do that are going to be more accountable to God. Eli was very accountable. He was the main leader for the nation. You know, they didn't have multiple denominations. There was one church for the nation of Israel. One. That was it. Eli was the pastor of that one church for the whole nation of Israel. Think of the accountability he had because of the example now that passed down to all the people. So this was serious business, and God dealt with it in a very serious way. And again, there's, I think, a healthy fear of God there that needs to be in our hearts and seeing how God deals with that in those situations. He says, now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon you and your sons, your two sons rather, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Wow. How heavy. It explains itself. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. In other words, your sons won't do it, but I'm going to raise one up that will. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. I think there's a dual prophecy here, or rather a dual meaning. I think one is a straightforward meaning and the other is a prophecy. And that is, I believe he's referring to Samuel here. He's going to raise Samuel up to be a faithful priest, a faithful pastor there in the temple and for the nation of Israel. But at the same time, I think it's speaking of the coming Messiah. Because he says he will walk before me forever, my anointed. He shall walk before my anointed forever. And I believe there might be a veiled reference either to, you know, the relationship Samuel will have with the Lord and maybe even some other type of messianic involvement there as well. So notice he says, then I will, or rather verse 36, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. In other words, it's going to get so bad financially for you guys that some in your family who have a right to the line are going to come and say, look, can you give me just a little piece of silver? It speaks of a very small amount. Something I can buy some food with or put me in a priestly position because at least if I'm a priest, they're going to be bringing the tithes to the church and I'll get to eat something. So he says, you know, rather than being in this great position, how sad this is because you see this position of Eli and all of his family being so privileged and so honored there, and they went from being privileged and honored to just being stripped clean of everything because of their disobedience. And again, we often don't realize how foolish we've been in our sin until the consequences of what we've done take hold. And then it's too late and we're overcome with grief. And so that was the issue here with Eli and his sons. Now, as we finish tonight, this is a heavy teaching. Let's not forget the grace and love of God. God is a gracious God. God is a merciful God. God is a loving God. God is a forgiving God. He loves us. He forgives us. He has mercy. But it's also healthy to have that side where we say, you know what? I have a fear for God. Because I realize that if I choose to rebel and I choose to sin, God will put up with it for a long time. He is long-suffering. He is patient. He is merciful. He is gracious. And sometimes God goes so long, we tend to think we've gotten away with it. God's not going to do anything. Not the case. God says, I'm long-suffering and I'm merciful, but the time will come and the day will come when I will deal with it. If we're believers, there'll be the chastisement. That'll be painful. God will deal with our spiritual behind, so to speak, as we talked about tonight, and he'll chastise us. And if we're an unbeliever, it leads to eternal judgment. So heavy-duty stuff when we look at the consequence that was brought on Eli, but remember it was because of his position, because of how long he'd refused to correct his sons and the sin they were involved in, and yet it does serve as a warning to us, and that is, you know, let's deal with it now. You know, I heard somebody say once, if you deal with things when they're small, they'll never be big. That sounds so simple, but that's so true. If you deal with things when they're small, it'll never be big. But if you let it, you know, grow into this big monster, then it's going to eat us alive. So let's enjoy the grace and mercy and the love of the Lord. But let's also have a healthy fear in our heart that God is a God of not only grace, but of justice and judgment. And I think if we have the proper balance and walk in fear of the Lord and in the love of the Lord, we'll be balanced properly and not only be able to keep ourselves from harm, but be able to warn others that are straying in that direction. And so let's ask God to do that in our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. And Lord, it's a heavy portion. And your word, Lord, sometimes is a little easier. Sometimes it's a little harder to hear. But Lord, your word is true. It is righteous. And all of your ways, Lord, are right. And so we just admit that before you tonight. And Father, I pray for those tonight that need to know your grace. And they need to know your love. And they need to know your mercy. Lord, I pray you would just minister to their heart right now, right where they are, and pour that out on them. Let them know your goodness and your love and your grace. But Lord, if there's some tonight that are hearing this, and Lord, they've been in rebellion, and they've been dabbling maybe in some of the same sins that Hophni and Phinehas were in, or maybe some other area of sin, and they've been just scoffing and mocking at your word, just ignoring it, or maybe even openly, Lord, mocking it. Whatever the case might be, God, I pray that right now you would touch them with a heart of conviction, a heart of brokenness, Lord, a heart of repentance, and Lord, a healthy fear, not a cowering fear, but a healthy fear, Lord, that will drive them to the foot of the cross, and they would fall at your feet, Lord. Ask forgiveness, repent of their sin, and receive the blood you shed for them on the cross that they might be forgiven, Lord. Knowing that you died, but you resurrected the third day. And if they confess their sin and repent of their sin and receive you as Lord, Lord, that they too will resurrect with you forever, even as those of us that already know you. And so we thank you for that, Lord, and ask you to do the work of your Spirit tonight in our hearts. And we give you the glory for it and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.